don't we sing a chorus or two together?
God is so good. God is so good. God is so good. He's so good to me. He loves me so. He loves me so. He loves me so. He's so good to me.
Do you believe that this morning? God is so good that He loves you. He loves me. He answers our prayers. He's coming again. And He takes care of our needs. Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed through His infinite mercy, His child and forever I am. Redeemed, redeemed, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it, redeemed and forever I am. It was 1944 and the bob was in. You know what the bob is? Ladies, you know what the bob hairdo is? Short cropped hair with artificial curls. And as my mother-in-law tells the story, she and Dad had just arrived at a new position as a pastoral couple, and Mom wore a bob. Just fresh out of Pacific Union College, Mom had this nice, modern hairdo. She was young and looked rather classy when you look at some of the old pictures. And next to the chorus girls on Broadway, she was modestly dressed in every sense of the word, but she just had this fashionable hairdo. Not outrageous, just modern, just fashionable. The brothers and the sisters in this new assignment that Mom and Dad went to, however, were aghast and were offended at Mom's bobbed hair. They couldn't believe this young lady in her worldly ways. A minister's wife at that. Can you imagine? To them, she looked like one of those sexy movie stars from Hollywood. She was out of place for sure and would be setting a poor example for the other wives and certainly for the young people in the town. Dad's ministry, her ministry, for sure would be undermined. Standards would be eroded away, they protested. So she pulled her hair back, twisted it up in a little bun in the back. And as long as she worked with Dad in that district, there was no bob hair for Iva Bosch. Now, we laugh at such stories and what they say about our spiritual maturity and the kind of things we focus on as Christians through the years. Yet the basic question that faced Mom when she went into that new district is a question that faces all of us. It's a simple question, but it's a pregnant one. It says, how far does Christian freedom go in regard to behavior that is not specifically forbidden in Scripture? How far does Christian freedom go in behavior that is not specifically forbidden in Scripture? Now that is a burning question. You know, the so-called gray lifestyle areas, where behavior is not commanded, nor is it commended, nor is it prohibited. And there seems to be an ongoing debate as to whether the real interpretation of the passage is what the church leaders tell us it is. So many things are termed cultural these days. And so many things are in fluid and flux as a church, and we have many, many hot issues that face us. The hot issues in the church at Corinth had to do with the correctness of eating meat offered to idols. Some argued that there wasn't anything wrong with eating meat that had been offered to idols. It was part of the custom. Most of the food that you would buy at the marketplace had previously been sacrificed to some god, some deity, in their plethora of deities that were present in Corinth and in the pagan society as a whole. So, Christians were in a sticky situation when they were invited out to eat or wherever they would go in the marketplace. Chances are they came across meat that had been offered to idols. And some felt that it was bad, it was wrong. So bad that it was almost like worshiping the idol itself. And others didn't think it was anything wrong with it at all. It was just food to eat. And it was such a complicated, emotionally charged situation that Paul spends three chapters, 1 Corinthians 8, 1 Corinthians 9, and 1 Corinthians 10, dealing with that one issue. Now, there are some other things that he brings in the process, but basically he's dealing with one little question, which was a big, hot issue in Corinth, and that was whether it was right or not to eat meat that was offered to idols. Sounds like bobbed hair to me, doesn't it? Well, we laugh. Few of us struggle with that kind of an issue today. When was the last time you concerned yourself with meat that had been offered to idols? But there are plenty of other hot issues roadblocking our path towards individual freedom and keep us sidetracked as a church. During the past few generations, we've been debating various questionable practices, hot potatoes, steamy lifestyle issues that no one wants to tackle, no one wants to talk about because they're so emotionally charged and they bring about sharp disagreement even among friends. You know, things like wearing makeup and the wedding band and going to movies, styles of music, dancing, eating out on the Sabbath, drinking Coke or social drinking, to name a few. And then there are some more theoretical issues that grab our minds, like ordination of women or celebration churches, or whether the King James Version is the version that the church should keep for preaching and for worship. Hot potatoes touch emotional nerves, for they quite often have to do with what we are comfortable with as Christians, or the freedoms we wish we had, or the freedoms that we wish we could maintain. And that's why they become emotionally charged. Some of us are uncomfortable with change. We're scared of change. Others want change so badly that they can taste it. Few of us like the church telling us what to do, at least in the days we live in now. And so the question comes, when you face any issue in the area of lifestyle or religious practice, any issue in the area of lifestyle or religious practice, like diet or entertainment, dress, Sabbath keeping, worship forms, which is your priority? This is what Paul is asking today. What is your priority? Exercising your Christian liberty or practicing Jesus' love? Do you view the so-called weaker believers as nuisances in the way of your liberty? Or do you see them as an opportunity to show interdependent love? One that encourages, one that accepts, and one that respects the spiritual values and growth level of others. That's the question that Paul brings to us today. But before we go any further, I want to bring a couple corrections to how 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10 are often perceived. I've had these chapters used against me by Christians of other faiths when it comes to things like eating clean and unclean meats or being a vegetarian or not. I have passages like this whipped out on me where Paul says, all things are lawful to me, but not all things edify. And this notion about conscience and some having more knowledge than other, and some individuals being termed weak. I have been termed the weaker brother many, many, many times when it comes down to lifestyle issues, Adventist lifestyle issues, in comparison to non-Adventist lifestyle issues. Some read Paul in these verses as implying that those with the avant-garde knowledge that those are further along spiritually. Those that have the avant-garde knowledge are further along spiritually, and all they really need now is a little bit more love and patience, and the church will come along. A corollary to this is that those that have the knowledge are right, always right, and the weak are wrong and always ignorant or immature. In time, the church will catch up and be liberated. Or the ignorant and the weak will always be the ones who slow the church down from being modern and relevant and progressive in the 20th century. We will learn in a few minutes that the so-called knowledgeable ones were not as knowledgeable as Paul initially gives them credit for being. And so the knowledgeable ones are not those superior spiritually. Some read this passage as dealing only with gray lifestyle areas, some of which we've already mentioned, or use it freely when discussing gray lifestyle areas or areas they would like the church to consider as gray and fluid, where individuals have personal decision and personal choice in the matter, hoping that the church will let go of certain principles and standards and say it's all up to the individual. I was surprised to find that Ellen White uses Paul's words in chapter 10, that all things are lawful to me, but not everything edifies, that she uses these to refer to our ministry to black people years ago. Now, certainly that is a social, a burning social moral issue. It is not a gray area. It's not one of those lifestyle issues that you could take or leave. It is a burning social issue. But yet even in such a burning social issue, we find her saying, those of you that are far ahead in your thinking in terms of what should be in the church need to be sensitive to the world in which you live and the thinking of the people around you and adjust your ministry accordingly. Well, you say that just drags on the black issue. All things may be lawful, but not everything edifies and builds the church. And I expect that that has been so in a recent decision by our church in the ordination of women. It may be our right to ordain women. It may be theologically correct, but it may not be the right timing. And for the church to make such a decision in terms of unity and love and timing is an appropriate decision to make at this point. But in doing so, it casts no reflection on the theological acumen of individuals on either side of said questions of social moral issues. No, this passage deals with more than just debatable gray areas that only are of moderate importance. They have to do with substantive issues. They include substantive issues that have real importance for real Christians, real Adventist Christians, you and me, living in the 20th century. And then there's the question of the weaker brother or sister. Who are they? Is the weaker brother and sister the on par? The ignorant of their true liberty in Christ? Are they the easily offended? Are the weaker ones those who are preoccupied with appearances? Are they always the conservatives? The stick-in-the-muds? The legalists living by the rule book? Some would think so. Paul is talking about protecting the sensitive, tender conscience of another person, which is always to be valued and safeguarded. He's not making a value judgment on persons per se. Sometimes the one with the tender conscience is a liberal. Sometimes the one with the tender conscience is what we would call a conservative. And sometimes those with a tender conscience are those that are caught in between, trying to figure out how in the world they should live. When the theologians are having a hard time figuring out how we should be living in the 20th century. May I say this about the weaker brother or sister? As a pastor, I've come to sense that many of the weaker brothers and sisters, the ones with the sensitive consciences, are our young people. They are our children. And I stand aghast and hurt, disappointed and frustrated as a pastor, to see the freedoms expressed by fathers and mothers in lifestyle issues all along crushing the tender spiritual sensibilities of their children. When teachers tell me that some of their students find a regular fare of sexually oriented material on videos at home because their parents bring them home, I say to myself, there is a crushed, sensitive conscience. And I can think of a worker, not a pastor. I can think of a worker who has a stack of Playboy magazines in their closet. And now they're trying to figure out why they came home one day and found their teenage daughter in bed with her boyfriend. I say to myself, who are the weak, the tender? Sometimes they're in our own midst, our wives, our husbands. We charge along, thinking that this is fine, it's all right to do this and that, irrespective of the sensitive spiritual sensibilities of individuals around us. The point in question is a matter of conscience. And the caution that we are careful to never cause anyone to go against their conscience or violate their conscience or do things that they are not yet psychologically, emotionally, or spiritually ready or prepared to do. You see, a defiled conscience is one that is ignored, a conscience that is violated. And such a violated conscience brings confusion and resentment and feelings of guilt. I've heard more than one young person say, you know, I wanted to be an Adventist Christian when I was a young person. I wanted to be a vegetarian. I wanted to live certain ways. But I knew I couldn't do it as long as I was living at home because my parents, what we did on Friday night, what we did on Sabbath, it was so inconsistent. Paul's primary point is that anyone who causes a brother or a sister to defile his conscience and his faith helps lead that brother or sister into sin. Depending on the issue, it could be the cause of their spiritual ruin. So the first thing that Paul says in this question of Christian liberty in the setting of issues that are not specifically forbidden by Scripture, where we have to deal with principles and pull out the ideas and the picture of where God wants us to go. The first thing Paul says is that love sets the limits of our freedom. Love sets the limits of our freedom. It says here in verse 9, but take care lest this liberty of yours somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. There you go, stumbling block principle. So many times as a young boy, the stumbling block principle was used to help me understand why I should avoid certain places of amusement and recreation and why my dress standard should be a certain way and so forth and so forth. And I've heard the stumbling block principle being kicked out underneath the away from individuals so much through the years, so much emphasis on personal freedoms, individuality, my freedom in Christ, our freedom in Christ. Hey, there's nothing wrong with the stumbling block principle because it's biblical. And there are just flat out some things we don't do because of our influence and because of the sensitive spiritual nature of those around us. So anyway, I refrain in love and sensitivity. All things may be lawful to me, but not all things build up others in the church. There are times when love and unity, the unity that love brings, is more important than theology. Now, I need to be careful how I say this. But there are times in which love and the unity in which love brings are more important than theology, more important than knowledge. And that's something that we need to learn. Because we've been so good through the years at knowledge and holding each other accountable to knowledge and judging each other according to knowledge. And those who happen to be a little freer, we judge them critically as being liberals, as throwing everything to the winds. And those who are careful and seem to be more party line in their lifestyle are criticized as being unthinking. We need to learn love. We've not been good at it. Both liberals and conservatives have been guilty of theology and knowledge overriding unity and love. This is not to say that knowledge and theology are not important, but rather, right theology and right knowledge without love is often more devastating than love and unity with theology and knowledge that still is forming and still needs maturing. I hope you heard what I said. Theology and knowledge without love can often be more devastating than a lot of love and theology that still needs to be formulated correctly. The wrenching that takes place in the church as faith and practice shift, and various elements seek freer expression or bring new forms, can leave the church dead in the water and can stifle ministry and sidetrack us from mission and ministry, evangelism. We must let time and the Holy Spirit of God lead us, not our own agendas, not our own time frames. There are times, too, when the cry for love and the cry for unity is a short circuit of theology and knowledge. What do I mean by that? The cry for unity and the cry for love becomes an escape or an excuse for maintaining the status quo, for not letting compelling moral and spiritual issues and changes come into our practice as a church. So there you have it on both sides. Theology charging along, irrespective of love and the wrenching and all that takes place. And on the other hand, the cry for unity, the cry for love, keeping the church from moving forward. Change comes slowly and with much emotional upheaval. But love always sets the limits of pace and practice. What about those who hold up the church because of their ignorance and their immaturity or wanting the familiarity of the status quo? What does the church do? For one thing, there must always be love and gentleness and patience on the part of so-called knowledgeable ones. It is the work of the Holy Spirit to move the church. It's not our work. Perhaps if we prayed more and we sought for the infilling of the Holy Spirit more personally, the hot potatoes wouldn't bring as much upheaval in the church and personally as, you know, socially in our social circles as it does. Those that have the so-called knowledge are the ones called upon to exercise love the most. And as I've mentioned already, at times it's the liberals who have the knowledge And at other times, it's the conservatives who have the knowledge. They are both called upon to exercise love. Let love set the limits of behavior. Many are surprised to learn that Paul later begins to correct the so-called knowledgeable ones. I was surprised, quite frankly. I read through several commentaries this week, and it was only after I had read through the seventh, I guess it was, that it began to click in my mind. That Paul starts out affirming the knowledge of these individuals, that they knew that there was no such thing as an idol, that they knew that there was only one God in heaven, that theoretically that there was nothing wrong with eating meat offered to an idol. And so it can create the image, in at least initially, if all you read is chapter 8, it can create the image that the weaker one is the ignorant one, the immature. That the knowledgeable one is right, always right. But I find Paul saying not only are they in need of love, they are in need of a sounder, more balanced, and more systematic theology. Look with me down here in verse 10. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 10. For if someone sees you who have knowledge dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? Now, Paul gives us a very interesting clue in this verse. He says, if the person who has knowledge is seen eating out at an idol's temple, that's going to have a strong impact on the spiritual sensibilities of other Christians. Aha! So there's more here than just eating meat offered to idols. They were eating the meat in the temple of the idol. Now that is holy boldness, quotes unquote. That is really being avant-garde. That is really manifesting your knowledge and your freedom. Well, you come over to chapter 10. And Paul hits them head on. They had right theology. But their application of that theology was shaky. It went too far. It was too bold. And it put them in spiritual danger. In chapter 10, we find Paul talking about them dining out in the idol's temple. Even with all their knowledge, and saying that they were in a spiritually dangerous situation by putting themselves in an environment, eating in an environment that was conducive for their spiritual ruin as opposed to spiritual growth. They were living on the unraveling fringe of Christian experience, living dangerously close to the pagan world, surrounding themselves with all of its temptations. So Paul puts up a stop sign. He says, take heed. Those who think you are strong and stand, take heed lest you fall. That's what he says here in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12. He says, watch out. You think you're pretty strong. Watch out, you might fall. And then he goes on to create a picture. He compares taking the bread in the cup at communion with sitting in a pagan temple and eating food that's offered to an idol. He says when you eat the cup or eat the bread and drink the cup in communion, you are participating with Christ. He says, when you are in the idol's temple, eating food that is offered to idols, you are exposing yourself in a mysterious, subtle way that you don't comprehend, that places you in proximity to the enemy, and you are drinking and partaking of him and his ways. There's a bit of presumption implied in their head knowledge. We need a humility and a cautiousness about us when we move out in broader lifestyle patterns. There may be hidden minds that we don't see at first or ever until it's too late. We may be right in our theology, but wrong in our practice, which simply means that we have only seen part of the picture. Our theology is not complete. They had things right about idols, but wrong about the environment where such food should be eaten. Their theology and practice were not integrated, nor were they balanced. And I have read recently, I'm in the process of reading through two books, written by Adventists, one published by one of our publishing houses, and one published outside. Both of them espousing and opening the door for a freedom in Christ. And all the freedoms that we have in Christ, and how we need to be more flexible in our thinking. And I was telling my secretary, Margaret, the other day, as I was reading through the one book, there's hardly a thing in this one book that I am reading that I have not said myself or don't believe. But man, I would not say it this way. There is not balanced thinking here. There is, the individual points are all right, but when it's connected and put together, it's providing a way of thinking, a way of relating to our Adventist lifestyle that puts us on shaky ground and puts us in the enemy's territory. And I believe in time will erode away our spiritual sensibilities and bring moral and spiritual failure. So we need more than love. We need balanced, systematic theology. I was in a very energetic conversation a couple weeks ago with some relatives that Kathy and I were visiting. And the question of theologians came up. And I was a bit chagrined. I was not expecting what was to be said, but they said it. And they said, you know, the theologians, they worry about this over here, and they worry about that over there. Well, I don't care. They said, you know, we published this book, 27 Fundamental Beliefs. Who cares? They're just arguing about this and arguing about that. This little picky point, that little picky point, they're not down where real life is. I was feeling pretty bad at that point because I've studied theology. I'm in the process of studying theology. And then my sister-in-law looked over and said, now Larry is one of the good ones. Don't write him off. That made me feel good for a few minutes anyway. But I said to myself, and I started saying to them, hey, you know, the theologians do have their place. Because they can sit back and they can look at things systematically and they can look at the interconnecting links. And when a book can be purchased at the Book and Bible House or at Library and Educational Services or up at Baker Book House or whatever, that espouses various views that seem plausible and refreshing and bring spiritual growth to us, let's not run headlong. Often there is imbalance. Often things are said in ways that need adjusting. And the Apostle Paul, while he will say that all things are lawful to me, he's not saying that in an absolute sense. It's not our right for him to kill people. Nor is it right for him to do anything that he wants on the Sabbath and totally determine Sabbath keeping by his own standards. The Bible does give us principles. And one book that I've been reading recently, a hot seller in Adventist circles right now, has been espousing our need to live on the level of principle. And I agree with that with all my heart. But I believe the Bible has given us practical expressions of principle so that we know without a doubt how certain principles are to be applied in our lives. We need more careful thinking. That's what I hear Paul saying to the church at Corinth, these ones with knowledge. And those that have the knowledge and are pressing the church in various areas many times have a point. And their point needs to be heard. But their point needs to be integrated logically and balanced in a total picture so that no one's sensitive conscience can be trampled down, nor can doors be opened in which the enemy can take unfair advantage because people have read a book and thought it was all right. We can be right about being set free from legalism when we follow Jesus Christ, but wrong in how such a newness in Christ affects specific areas of our life. That's the struggle I see going on right now. Our freedom in Christ. And we may be right on questions of how we're justified and that we're not saved by our works, but we don't throw out obedient lifestyle. When we believe that, we must integrate the whole picture. Most of the time, and this is what Paul is bringing out, most of the time there's more than one principle in view. We can't run with one idea. We need a balanced theology, a systematic theology. And we need spiritual things to be spiritually interpreted. And that calls for prayer. That calls for Bible study. It calls for reflection. So, are there blacks and whites only? Are there gray areas? How does Paul end all of this? Look with me in chapter 10. Chapter 10, verse 23. He says, chapter 10, verse 23, after he's categorically said, don't eat meat offered to idols in the temple of the idol. Get out of that place. It's a wrong environment. You're right on part of your theology, but your practice is shaky. It's wrong. What does he say then? Verse 23, chapter 10. All things are lawful, but not all things profitable. All things are lawful, but not everything edifies. Let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor. Now that's a principle, brothers and sisters. Let's not seek our own good, our own freedoms, but let's seek that of our neighbor. Now listen to what he says here, verse 25. Eat anything that is sold in the meat market without asking questions for conscience' sake. Go ahead, go on down to the market and buy your food. And don't ask the merchant where he got that food. Because if you do, you're going to create a fuss. Just go down and buy your food and eat it. Now, Paul isn't saying go down and eat anything. Don't go down and buy octopus. He's not saying that. He's saying just go down and keep your mouth shut. Buy your food and eat it privately. Don't make a big thing out of it. So here he's talking to the weaker brother or sister. He says, for the earth is good and the earth is the Lord's and all that it contains. Now look at verse 27. And if one of the unbelievers invites you and you wish to go, eat anything that is set before you. Hey, I'm going to tell you a story about that next week. Unbeliever invites Pastor Larry, sets before him food. What does Pastor Larry do? Paul says, eat anything that's set before you. We'll talk about that next week. Without asking any questions for conscience' sake.
Food gotten from?
Real happily about all the food that was left over from the sacrifice. You know?
And I have a hard time with that because I used to worship idols a lot and I have a problem eating this meat. What do you think?
Well, what does Paul say? He says, that's the time to put your fork down and call for the grapes and the rolls and the broccoli. That's right. Let the meat alone. For conscience sake. Whose conscience? The other person's conscience. Paul saying it's all right to eat food that's offered to idols in the right context. And when you have the spiritual sensibilities of your brother or your sister in view. Then he says, here in verse 23, or 31, four principles to live by, for you and I to live by as we meet those hot potatoes, those gray areas, those debatable situations. Whether you eat or whatever you drink, whatever you do, do it all to what? Can we say that together? Do all to the what? Glory of God. Now what does that mean? That's a broad, open principle, isn't it? But I can tell you this, doing it all to the glory of God does not mean for my own benefit or for my own freedoms or for my own life. But doing it to the glory of God means that which builds up the kingdom of God, which brings peace and unity in the family of God, that which manifests and creates an environment for the development of the fruits of the Spirit. Then Paul says, give no offense either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Don't be a stumbling block, Paul says. Don't be an offensive person. Don't make issues out of things that don't need to be made issues out of. Keep your mouth shut sometimes. Be sensitive to where people are. Be sensitive to how they think and feel about things and adjust your behavior accordingly around them so that their spiritual growth can be developed and nurtured. Just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. He says, please all men for the purpose of saving them. That means reaching out to them. It means loving them where they are, accepting them where they are. And we will learn next Sabbath, it means becoming like them where they are at times in order to win them, in order to save them, in order to help them understand the principles of what it means to be free in Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ has died for their sins and that He's their Savior and He's coming again. Oh, there's so many people that won't listen to us about the Sabbath or about our Lord because they've heard a whole lot from us about our food and our drink and our clothes. And then verse 1 of chapter 11, which really should be connected to chapter 10. Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. We will learn a little bit more next week what that means. But imitate me. Paul was willing to give up his rights for the benefit of others. Are you willing to give up your rights for the spiritual growth of a brother, a sister, a child, a young person? And Jesus Christ gave His life. He gave everything that we might have eternal life. And that's what we are called to do and to become. To let love set the limit, to be sure that we have a balanced, integrated theology and lifestyle practice, and last of all, to have the heart of a servant.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. American Christian Ministries is not a one-man band. It is an orchestra of outstanding speakers who are all on the same theological page. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.